We missing any of our? Who? Oh, okay. My Carol? Yes, I know that. We're missing my Carol, who's in charge, the director of pastoral care, and we're missing Steve Riley, who's the director of operations, and Laura McSparren, who is treasurer. Did I get them? All right. Good. Here's God's word for us all as members of the body of Christ, and then to us in particular as leaders, from Romans chapter 12. By the grace given to me, I, Paul, say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for each one of these men and women that you've called and set apart for this coming year to serve you and to serve your people in various aspects of leadership and service in the life of our church family. And we ask your blessing on them as they lead and serve. And we pray that you would give them joy, that they wouldn't grow weary in doing good, but that in due season they would reap a harvest because of their labors. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called and set them apart for this work before the foundation of the earth, that they should do it. In Jesus' precious name and for his glory, amen. Thank you, each one of you. We're going to have our children, kindergarten through second grade, join me at the front here for a second, and we want to pray for them before we send them off to children's church. If you're a guest with us this Lord's Day and you have a kindergarten through second grader, they're welcome to join our children at the front and be a part of this prayer and ministry in children's church. All right. Just looking to see if there are any more little feet coming this way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the little ones and the young men and women that you have blessed us with as a church family. And we pray for them as we approach this new year, that your favor would be upon them, that their hearts would be warm and tender toward the things of God, and that their hearts would be receptive to your word, that they would be touched by the message of the gospel and understand that though they are sinners, they have a great Savior in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for them today that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to comprehend your goodness and your greatness and your love for them in Christ. Amen. Okay. You can go this way with Jen for Children's Church. All right. So we are in the fifth Sunday of Advent. Well, not technically. Advent concluded with Christmas. We're in the fourth day of Christmas, headed towards Epiphany. But we're going to finish out our calendar year by considering once again the Lamb of God, the advent of the Lamb of God. And I set aside looking at the book of Revelation for this purpose, only to discover that the Lamb of God is featured in the book of Revelation from the beginning to the end. And so, you know, I was tempted to focus in on the marriage feast of the Lamb and our anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb, but I held back on that. I'll have to save it for another time. And we're focusing rather in on the initial declaration and invitation of the angel who comes alongside John and invites him again and again and again to look and see, to behold what's taking place in heaven, to behold things that are yet to come. And so if you, just to set the stage, how I would want to approach this morning is that you have in your worship folder an outline for the message. Not the complete text for the message, but then an outline for the message. And I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And if you don't have your own Bible, grab the Bible that's in the pew rack. And Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. And it begins for me on page 991. I want to just read the beginning of the book so you comprehend what it is that is to come in the whole of the book. This is the opening statement. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. So the book of Revelation is God's opening the doors to see what is to come, events that will soon take place. And it was made known by the sending of an angel, by sending of a messenger from the throne room of heaven to God's servant, Christ's servant, John. That's the Apostle John, who, along with his brother James, were fishermen in Galilee, called to follow Christ. And the beloved John, who was at the cross with Jesus' mother Mary at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. This John is now in exile on the island of Patmos so that he can't propagate the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And while he is in exile on the island of Patmos, God gives him in this retirement setting, in this solitude, an angel who brings vision after vision after vision about things that are soon to take place. And the invitation to the reader of this book is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. And these events are no less nearer than they were at the time that this was written. They are all the more nearer, these events. The time is near. So behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. First of all, I would have you behold him as our victorious King. The first reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation comes in chapter 5. If you open your Bibles to chapter 5, in chapters 2, 3, and 4, John was shown messages to the seven churches of Asia. Though the messages of those letters being complete, now he sees a vision of the throne room of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. In this moment, John was touched deeply. And verse 4 says, "I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" Or you could translate this, "Stop. Stop crying." Anyone ever tell you that? Just stop crying. That really works, doesn't it? "Don't weep. Stop crying. Behold. Behold. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Here is one of these divine paradoxes, or in Revelation, kind of an oxymoron, because the Lion of Judah is introduced. See, look, behold, the Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. So John looks, and what does John see? "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders." He saw the lamb standing. It was quite evident from what he saw that this lamb had been slaughtered, that this lamb had been sacrificed, and yet he was very much alive. He was standing alive in the presence of God. The Lion of Judah is the lamb. And the Lamb of God is our victorious King. That's the first lesson on the Lamb of God that we are to behold. He is announced, he is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed, who has been victorious. The victorious King. The descendant of David, who's going to rule and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem forever and ever, has triumphed. He is the victorious King, and yet he is the Lamb of God. You see, his victory is that he triumphed over sin and death. He was crucified, buried, and on the 3rd day rose victorious over sin and death. And so he's the victorious King. But his victory came as a lamb who was willing to lay down his life for the sins of the world. How should we respond to the Lamb of God? We should respond to the Lamb of God by worshiping and serving King Jesus. That's how we should respond to our victorious King, by worshiping and serving King Jesus. Notice the worship that is spontaneously proclaimed in heaven. A new song, verse 9. A new song went right to the top of the charts. Never before heard. A new song was sung. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Our response to the Lamb of God, who is the victorious King, is that we should worship and serve Jesus as King. Now, this has some implications for us as Christ followers, because we are first and foremost citizens of heaven representing King Jesus on earth. We are secondarily citizens of an earthly kingdom. Our first allegiance is not to the United States of America. I know that's a frightening thing to say. Our first and foremost allegiance is to the King, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then, as citizens of the United States of America, to the United States. And Paul's a great example of that. He was a Roman citizen. But his first and foremost allegiance was to Jesus. And he used his Roman citizenship as a tool, as a platform, as an opportunity to bring his trial to Rome before Caesar so that he could give a defense of the gospel in Rome. He used his Roman citizenship as a tool to advance the kingdom of Christ. How do we respond to the Lamb of God? We worship and serve Jesus as King, because he is victorious over sin and death and the devil. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Secondly, if we were to say, behold the Lamb of God, in Revelation, we behold the Lamb of God as the righteous judge. As the righteous judge. We are presented with Jesus in chapter 5 and 6 as the one who is worthy to break the seals. Who is worthy to break the seals? The Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is worthy to break the seals, to open the scroll. To what end? To unleash the judgment of God. That's what the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are all about. The unleashing of the judgment of God at the end times. God as righteous judge, acting as judge upon fallen humanity. Now the scroll, if you can picture with me in your minds a scroll, you know, a parchment that, much like Christmas wrapping paper, you've been dealing with that a little bit. It comes on a tube and you roll it out, you measure it, cut it, you know, and then wrap it and then start over. So if you have a roll of Christmas paper and you roll it out and then you write a message on the scroll outlining the judgments of God on humanity, and then you roll it up, there are two ways to envision the seals, the seven seals. It could be that you've written it all out, and the seventh judgment is on the innermost part of the roll, and you roll that up, and then you put a wax seal at that point, and you roll it up to the sixth seal, and put the sixth seal on, and then the fifth, and the fourth, and the third, and the second, till at the when the roll is scroll is all rolled up, you put the first seal on. So after you open the first seal, you can only open it up to see the first judgment. Then you break the second seal and then open it up to see the second judgment, and so forth. So that the judgments are read sequentially. And that's the way they are portrayed in Revelation chapter 6. We know from chapter 5 that it is a scroll with seven seals. We know that the Lamb of God alone is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And then we find in Revelation chapter 6 the sequential breaking of those seals. So if you look at 6:1, you find that John is invited to come. Come and see. And John looks and he watches as the first seal unleashes the Antichrist. Then he's commanded in verse 3, come. And John looks and the second seal unleashes unrestrained warfare. Literally, peace, the force of peace is removed, and people have an unrestrained will to kill each other. And then he's commanded again in verse 5, come, and he looks, and the third seal unleashes economic disaster throughout the world. And then the fourth seal unleashes the death of 1/4 of the world's population by sword, starvation, and disease. And then the fifth seal is opened, and it reveals those who are martyred at this time for their faith because of the word of God and their testimony concerning Christ. And then the sixth seal. God answers their cry for justice in the opening of the sixth seal, which unleashes a devastating earthquake so great that those who survive the earthquake cry out, fall on us. They're calling out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those who survive understand that the Lamb of God is the righteous judge who is pouring out his wrath on humanity. And the declaration of that passage in verse 17 of chapter 16 is the great day of the wrath has come, and the question is, who can stand? Well, how do we respond to the Lamb of God as the righteous judge? Well, as those who are in Christ, we trust him as the righteous judge. We realize that we may face injustice in our lifetime as those who are faithful in maintaining our testimony as Christ followers. We may face injustice, persecution, and the like. And we have to trust Jesus as the righteous judge to hold people accountable. And he says, I will. You can find in chapter 6, those who are martyred crying out, how long are you going to allow this to go on? And he says, until, in a sense, he says, until the fullness of time. until my wrath has accomplished what it needs to accomplish. And then there will be justice. And we have to trust Jesus as the righteous judge in the midst of our tribulation, in the midst of our testing. The Lamb of God is the victorious King. The Lamb of God is the righteous judge. Thirdly, the Lamb of God is the promised deliverer. We come into chapter 7 and we see the 144,000, which represent the remnant of the Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, who will believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah during the Great Tribulation. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, we find that John looks and he beholds a great multitude that no one can count. Men and women from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. And they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation or deliverance belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He's the deliverer. The passage will identify who this great multitude is. It's not the sum total of the saints who have lived on the earth during the time of the church. It's not the sum total of the saints who have lived throughout all of history under the covenants of God, who are marked out for their faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and then 12 as the great company. It specifically refers to those who are martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation. This multitude of men and women that no one can count are individuals from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people who have trusted Christ and remained faithful to Christ during the tribulation, and they've lost their lives for their faith. They're the great multitude. They're the ones who are declaring with palm branches in hand, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We should observe the scope of his salvation in this text. Jesus didn't die just for you or me. Jesus died to deliver men and women of every nation, tribe, people, and language group from the grip of sin, from the fear of death, that they might know forgiveness and life in Christ. Jesus didn't die just for people like us. He died for people not like us. We live at a time in human history when men and women clamor to come to the United States of America because it is a country that in history has been known as a place to receive refugees. I'm not talking about illegal immigrants. I'm talking about refugees. And we have welcomed them. And it has provided us, even here in the Quad Cities in the last decade, an opportunity for the gospel. I would have never imagined as a church that we would have an opportunity to bring the gospel to Nepali people here in Moline, in Rock Island, in the Quad Cities. And yet we have. and many other people's as well, have been touched by the gospel message of Jesus Christ because they came to this country seeking refuge. We need to see the flow of humanity in the eyes of the one who establishes the boundaries of our habitation and the time and place in which we live for the sole purpose that men and women might seek him. The scope of salvation. God intends us to make Christ known to the ends of the earth, beginning with our neighbor. Secondly, we should observe the means of salvation. We should not miss it. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who redeems men and women from every nation, tribe, people, and language group by means of his death. It is by his shed blood and his shed blood alone that the penalty for our sin has been satisfied. That's the message of Revelation chapter 5 at verse 9. Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he was slain. And with his blood he purchased, with his blood he redeemed, with his blood he set free for God. Individuals from every tribe, language, people, and nation, that they might serve him as a kingdom of priests and that they would reign on earth with him. The means of salvation is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6:23 puts it this way: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We merit death. We merit eternal separation from God because of our disobedience. Because we're like sheep that go astray, each of us to his own way. But God has chosen to give us the greatest, the first, the most, the best gift of Christmas. The gift of his one and only Son to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. He's the means of our salvation. And observe the marks of the saved. In 6:9, when the fifth seal was opened, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, the souls of those who had been slaughtered, the souls of those who had been martyred. For what reason? Because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They had maintained their testimony as those who are in Christ. They had faithfully proclaimed the message of God, and it cost them their life. We would like to be marked as those who are Christ followers, but the mark of the one who is a Christ follower is tested most in persecution. In the 16th century, German theologian Zacharias Ursinus asked this question: what is it that marks us as a Christ follower? And then he answered it: I am a Christ follower because by faith I am in Christ. I am anointed by his Holy Spirit to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Simply put, the saved are marked by faithfulness to the word of God and a consistent testimony that they belong to Christ, even in, or especially in, the face of ridicule, persecution, suffering, and death. One of the elders in Revelation chapter 7 turns to John and it says to him, these people in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I mean, like, huh? You don't know? You're the one that's supposed to know. And John answers, sir, you know. And then the angel said, or the elder said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do we respond to the Lamb of God, our Savior? We trust him for our salvation. We recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who saves. That with his death, he purchased our lives. So I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God with my body. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. Finally, the Lamb of God is the great shepherd. In chapter 7 at verse 15, notice the unfolding revelation of the Lamb of God. These, verse 15, these are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Why? Because the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is good news for those of us who sojourn on planet Earth. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what do you believe? What do you mean when you say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer is, I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by the eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God, and my Father, in whom I so trust. And here's the meat. Well, that was the meat. Here's the outflow. So that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And furthermore, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God. And he is willing also, being a faithful Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided us everything we need for this life and for godliness through our abiding relationship with Christ, the Great Shepherd. One of my favorite 19th century pastors is John Charles Ryle. I'm reading a new biography on his life presently. But one of the things that he did for his people, his parishioners, as he served his church, was to compile a collection of 400 hymns for the church on earth. And that was the title of the collection. 400 hymns for the church on earth. One hymn speaks to this truth that the Lamb at the center of the throne is our shepherd. It is titled, O Gracious Shepherd, Bind Us. Listen to the first verse. Oh, gracious shepherd, bind us with cords of love to thee, and evermore remind us how mercy has set us free. And then verse 3 gets to the heart of our journey. Grant us henceforth, Savior, while in this vale of tears, to look to thee and never give way to anxious fears. Thou, Lord, will not forsake us, though we are oft to blame. Oh, let thy love then make us hold fast thy faith and your great name. Oh, gracious Savior, shepherd. And the Lamb will be their shepherd. How are we called to respond to the Lamb of God? In the book of Revelation, we're seeing vignettes, visions of the Lamb in events that are to come and how he treats his people who have suffered greatly. And today we're to look to Jesus as the Lamb of God. How do we respond to the advent of the Lamb of God, the coming of Jesus, our Savior? First of all, just in summary, we worship and serve Jesus as King because he's the Lion of Judah, the triumphant Lamb. Secondly, we trust and wait for Jesus as the righteous judge. Though we face injustice for our faithful testimony, we wait for him. He is the righteous judge. Thirdly, we trust Jesus as our Savior because he has redeemed us by his blood, and his death has purchased our life. And finally, we look and we keep on looking to Jesus as our shepherd because he leads and cares for you all the days of your life. It was true for the people of God in the tribulation, as it was true for the shepherd boy who first wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a feast before me in the plain sight of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is overflowing, and surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. We're going to pause and pray and then close the service in worship through song and through giving. But let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning we would welcome and receive and heed the call of your word to behold the Lamb, to look into the words of Scripture concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ, victorious King, righteous Judge, mighty Savior, great Shepherd, and that we would look and behold the Lamb and trust him and look to him all the days of our lives, that we might know the joy of dwelling in your house both now and forever. We offer today our gifts that the ministry of this church might be fully supplied and the mission of this church might be maintained in bringing the gospel message to men and women of every nation, tongue, and tribe and people, beginning with our neighbor. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.